There are a few things I just want to point out to you from this. This is what you would call a block diagram of the passage that you can do with your good English translations, New American Standard, and then the New American Standard are all good translations to do this with. The 1995 New American Standard. Anyway, so this is what's called a block diagram. So everything to the far left would be your most important main statements, and then everything else is what you're trying to do in a block diagram is see what's main and see what's subsidiary, see what's secondary, and that's what this does. Remember is your, I put it in bold, that's your imperative here. Of course, in verse 12, it's not literally in the text. It's repeated because it's implied, and that's the present imperative. And then the in red, I'm just showing you the transitional words, the therefores, but now, for, you know, so forth. You can see that. I highlighted what I picked as the main word, the subject of the passage, in purple. That would be the answer to number. Trent, you asked that. That's question 12 or whatever it was. So for me, the key word comes from the text. It's peace. We'll talk about that in a moment in my little talk. And so I've also, this is also kind of like an amplified translation. If you've ever looked at the Amplified Bible, where you get extra words to describe what's going on. So, and some literal translation happening there at the beginning. So you can just keep that in front of you and follow that as we go along this morning. But before we get into it, I want you, if you got a pen, everybody should have a pen and paper. If you don't, you just do this in your head. I want you to write down the three most important events in world history. Write down, in your opinion, the three most important events in world history. And I'm not going to give you too much time to think about this. It's just, you know, write it down. Three most important events in world history. My birthday. Well, here's one list off the internet, the all-wise internet. The 10 most important events of mankind. 10 most important events of mankind. The discovery of fire, the domestication of dogs. And I was like, wow, that is so random. The invention of the wheel, the invention of the alphabet, creation of religion. That's a very interesting way to put it. Advent of timekeeping, the invention of the printing press, and the Renaissance, which that's kind of a cheating answer, right? Because that just includes so many things when you say the Renaissance. Several years ago, the History Channel did a survey of Britons, 1,000 of them in Great Britain, and they were asked this question, the most important events in world history. This is a few years back. 22% named the day that Princess Diana died. 12% named England's World Cup soccer victory in 1966. 12%. 8% picked the end of World War II. That's really astounding. Both of those lists are really astounding. Now, if you didn't have it on your list already, mark off one of them so that you can put on your list the death of Jesus Christ. So we could make a very strong argument biblically that the death of Jesus Christ is the most important event in all of world history. So maybe your list should be the incarnation of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and you would have a really good list of three. If we come to our passage this morning, and that I think that is borne out by this passage because of the scope of it, the far-reaching implications of the passage this morning that we could sit and talk about for the rest of the day. The far-reaching implications of what Christ accomplished on the cross, both vertically and horizontally, that affects all people of all time. And so the scope of this is massive as Paul lays out this passage for us in Ephesians 2. If I had to pick the subject in one word, it would be the word peace. I think you may have peace or you might have reconciliation, but if you got to hone in, if you only have one word to pick the subject, then peace. But just like I showed you Sunday morning in the sermon, that's too broad of an answer if you're going to talk about really trying to understand this passage. Peace is too generic, it's too vague. So what kind of peace is Paul describing here? And my word is a multi-directional peace. Or you may say a two-directional peace. It's multifaceted here. It's not just one kind of peace. And as we'll see, the peace is both vertical and it's horizontal. Now, what I want to do this morning, though, is I want us to look at what I think would be three attitudes that this multi-directional peace should produce in our lives. Three inner ways of thinking that I think Paul is pushing for in this passage, that's implied by this passage. All right, that's going to be your outline. So number one is from our first imperative. The first attitude that we should have because of this multi-directional peace is we need to remember the past. Remember the past. That's verses 11 and 12. Paul begins this passage addressing specifically and directly the Gentiles, who are the majority of this church in Ephesus, but he's talking to the Gentile Christians there in this group, and he wants them to remember their past. They need to have this ongoing attitude of not remembering the specific sins they were wallowing in as unbelievers. That's not altogether healthy, but more globally to remember their status and their past as Gentiles. And this, remember, is our first imperative in the book of Ephesians, and it is the only command in all of chapters 1 to 3. So this is significant. And he says, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called, it's literally foreskin, a little graphic here this morning, you're called foreskin by the so-called circumcision. So this is a term of derision. This is a mocking term that the Jews would use of the Gentiles. And so Paul is wanting them to remember that that's what they were. But this circumcision is just, it's just performed in the flesh by human hands, right? So Paul is simultaneously calling the Gentiles to remember their past while reminding the Jews that in Christ, circumcision is really nothing. It's just this act performed in the human body by human hands. Remember what David's taunt of Goliath was? Right? That's connecting to this verse 11. This uncircumcised Gentile, you know, going to come against the armies of the living God. This idea of uncircumcision was the Jews' way of saying to the Gentiles that you carry the evidence of your Gentile status in your flesh, in your body. You carry your unclean, not separated unto God status around on your body. Of course, we know that the Jews hated the Gentiles and the Gentiles returned the favor. The animosity between these two people groups could not be greater. The gulf could not be wider. They were sworn enemies of one another. Most Jews considered most Gentiles to be outside the boundaries of God's grace. They were failing as Jews because they were to be a light to the nations, and the nations were being attracted to Israel's God by the way that they lived their lives, and they were, you know, we talked about in our group, they had access. The Gentiles did have a certain amount of access, but most Jews had missed all of that and considered them beyond God's grace and mercy. Jonah is a great example of this. Most Gentiles mocked the Jews, mocked the laws, mocked their way of life, right? All of their things that they had to follow. Left to themselves, Jews and Gentiles would have mixed about as well as the KKK and the NAACP. And you can multiply examples like that. That's how well these groups would mix. They couldn't eat together, they couldn't fellowship together, they didn't worship together, by and large. So what Paul is trying to remind us of is this great division, and to show us in this passage that it is only the cross of Jesus Christ, the Jewish Jesus Christ, it's only the cross of Christ that can drill down deep enough to reach the source of the problem and to solve the source of the problem. Only the cross can drill down deep enough into the heart of man where racism hides out, where pride lives, where hatred of people who are not like us lives, and it is only the cross that can reach that and destroy that. It's also only the cross that can tear down this, make this vertical and horizontal peace. Now, more specifically, Paul wants us to remember three things about our past. It's three. It's not five. I'll explain that in a moment. So as he comes to us as Gentiles in verses 11 and 12, and he's calling for this attitude, the attitude of remembering, he wants us to remember three particular things. Number one, you were without Messiah. You were without Christ. We were dead in our moral filth and our depravity, verses 1 to 3. We had no connection to, no interest in, and no union with Messiah. We were without Christ. Lost, we did not know the way. Deceived, we did not know the truth. Dead, we did not know the life. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and we didn't know any of that. We were without Christ. And that was our status as a people group, both collectively and individually. That's where we were pre-conversion. Number two, the second thing we need to remember about our past is that we were outside God's chosen nation. We were outside the benefits and privileges of being part of God's chosen nation, Israel. We were alienated from the citizenship or the commonwealth of Israel. And this is significant. Israel has massive rights, privileges, and benefits that come with being part of God's chosen people, and we were outside of that. Wherever we were as Gentiles, right? So it's the world is Israel and everybody else. The world is Jewish people and then everybody else. If you're not Jewish, you're a Gentile. And that's the way God sees the world. At that time, we were outside of his, all these benefits. Like, what are the benefits of being part of the chosen nation? Well, you have God's special revelation. You have the promises, the covenants, you have the fathers, you have the temple worship, you have the ordinances and the law. You have God's special protection, God's special provision for your life. Here are some examples of this from the Old Testament. Israel is known as the apple of his eye. In Deuteronomy 32, he speaks of Israel like his little chicks that he gathers under his wings. Here's a great verse, Deuteronomy 33. Blessed are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord. Deuteronomy 33, 29. Who is like you? No one. No one is like Israel. And here's a great verse that sums it all up. Psalm 147, 20. He has not dealt thus with any nation. He has not dealt thus with any nation. So that's the second thing we need to remember. We were separate from Christ and we were outside the citizenship, the commonwealth of Israel. Number three, the third thing we need to remember is we were strangers to God's covenant promises. All of God's promises, all of God's covenants with Israel included promises. So we start with what's the first covenant that God made with Israel? Abrahamic. We start with the Abrahamic covenant, we go to the old, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant. These were all covenants that God made with Israel, and they all include promises. And the greatest of those, of course, is the new covenant that has the promises of forgiveness of sins, and I will write my law on your heart, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. And so as we were without Christ, and we were outside the commonwealth of Israel, all of these promises were like people we have never met. Total strangers to us. Total strangers. Now, it is as a result of these three realities. The result of these three, and I've bullet pointed those for you. As a result of these three realities, we were hopeless and godless. There's two ways you can translate that last part of this. Either without hope and without God in the world, or Paul means without hope and godless. So both would be true, right? But it's one or the other. And those are two words that describe the result of these three things that we are to remember. William Hendrickson put it this way. He used a sailing analogy for us to understand it. He said, we were like sailors without a compass or map, adrift in a rudderless ship on a stormy sea far from the harbor. Your misery was great, for you were Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, and godless. And we need to remember that. And by remembering that, Gentiles, we will be humbled, not only before God on a regular basis, but we'll be humbled in the presence of our Jewish brethren in Christ. And so as this works to tear down this barrier between us from the Gentile side, when I remember these things, then I cannot ever be haughty toward a Jewish Christian, which I might be tempted to be because, as we think about the church, not long after its creation, it is predominantly what? Gentile. How many Jews are in the room right now? I don't know of anyone here in the room right now that is ethnically Jewish. And this is, by and large, the way the church is worldwide, right? We are 99% a Gentile church. And so it would be easy for us to kind of elevate ourselves over a Jewish brethren and say, wow, we're the majority and we rule. And this kind of causes us to humble ourselves. All right, that's the first attitude that we need to have. Remember, number two, we need to embrace the present peace. Embrace the present peace. This is verses 13 through 18. From the but now in Christ Jesus all the way through verse 18. Embrace the present peace. Now, this peace is multi-directional, as we've said, so we're going to break it down into two directions here. Number one, we are to embrace the horizontal peace. That's where Paul starts in verses 13 to 16. I won't take time to read them. Oh, I love verse 13. Look at it. He says, but now. He lays out this bleak condition of Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, godless, but now, verse 13, is very much like but God of verse 4. In fact, I hope you noticed this. It would have been a good question. Paul is, in a sense, repeating what he just did in 2, 1 to 10. Where 2, 1 to 10, it was directed toward the individual Christian and the power of regeneration. Now it's directed to us corporately and the power of the cross. But the pattern repeats. Here's what you were, but now becomes the but God of verse 4. Here now, he's going to shift the focus from the regenerating power of God to the reconciling power of the cross. What an incredible passage. And he talks about this peace now that we have, and we've talked about it. We've been brought near by the blood of Christ. He himself is our peace. He's made the two groups, Jews and Gentiles. He's broke down the barrier, and he's abolished it, and he's brought them together. The two have become one new man, thus establishing peace. And so that's the horizontal aspect. Now, he talks about how the Gentiles were far away, right? He came and preached peace to you who are far, far away, peace to those who were near. The idea here is Gentiles, it's twofold. They were far away geographically. So Paul has in mind Israel, and he has Jerusalem, and he has the temple in mind where God dwelled, where God's people met with him. And so the Jews were geographically, physically close to that, and the rest of the world was far, far away from that. But of course, he also has the idea of spiritually. Because of all the things that are true in 11 and 12, you could say that Jews were spiritually closer to salvation than Gentiles. Salvation is of the Jews. Jesus came to his people, right? They have the Old Testament, all the promises, so forth, so on. So that's what Paul has in mind when he's speaking of this near and far. But all of this was overcome by the magnetic drawing power of the death of Messiah. How so? Because Jesus abolished what kept the Jews and Gentiles apart, which is the enmity or the hatred or the hostility. How did he abolish it? By nullifying the law of commandments expressed through ordinances. Paul has in mind here the ceremonial aspects of the Mosaic Code. Jesus nullified them by fulfilling them, and in his death, he abolished this as a barrier between Jews and Gentiles. We're talking about the fast, the feast, circumcision, the Sabbath, the festivals, the food laws, the clothing laws, everything related to the priesthood, the sacrifices, the temple service. All of that was the ceremonial law that would point to Christ, that when he died on the cross is fulfilled and is made obsolete. All of those provisions under the old covenant no longer now have any bearing on the Jewish believer or the Gentile believer. This dividing wall has been torn down. The work of Jesus on the cross broke this down because he fulfilled it in himself, and he therefore made it obsolete. Now, Paul is likely alluding to a literal wall that existed on the temple grounds between the court of the Gentiles and the court of Israel. There was a wall there that divided the two groups. The Gentiles could only get so close to the temple proper, right? And on this wall, there was this sign. It's a no trespassing sign in effect, and it read like this: "No foreigner, Gentile, may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." And so they were very serious about Gentiles not coming into the court of Israel. And it is this wall that Paul has in mind when he says it has been abolished, been torn down. So we can think of the cross like a big wrecking ball that smashes this barrier so that once irreconcilable enemies, entrenched enemies, can now become friends, even better than that, brothers and sisters in Christ. So, brothers, you have a deeper connection right now to a 10-year-old black girl in Sierra Leone who is a Christian than you do to your sibling who is not a Christian. We have, because the cross has brought together Jews and Gentiles, and this horizontal peace has been accomplished, there is a deep and abiding and eternal and real connection that we have to one another that we don't even have with our own biological family if they're not Christians. I don't know, we've kind of ran out of time in our group, but this is where the application comes in. When we think about embracing this horizontal peace as believers, what Paul is doing here is basically saying, if a division that is this deep and this long-standing can be overcome, then any division can be overcome among believers. Among believers. Husband to wife, parents to children, sibling rivalries, racial conflict, church conflict. If we're talking about believers, they can all be overcome because of the reality of this passage, right? They can be overcome by those who will remember, and number two, embrace this horizontal peace that the death of Christ has accomplished on our behalf. Next, we need to embrace the vertical peace. This is verses 17 and 18. We embrace the vertical peace. So, this is interesting to me. So, the ceremonial law had become the barrier primarily between Jew and Gentile. But there is a barrier between all people and God, and that's the moral law. And there's only one, that's a wall that's higher, way higher than that 5-foot wall in the temple grounds. We're talking about a wall that goes up infinitely high, separating all mankind from a holy God. And there's only one person that's ever scaled that wall. There's only one person that's ever fulfilled that law. And Christ did that in his life, death, and resurrection, so that he accomplished now not only a horizontal peace among warring people groups, but a vertical peace between warring sinners against the holy God. And that's what 17 and 18 is really describing. I want you to notice verse 18 is so cool, because you've got the Trinity and you've got key prepositions. Look at verse 18. For through him, Christ, we both, Jews and Gentiles, have our access in one spirit to the Father. So you have Christ, Spirit, and Father, and you got these prepositions that are so key. To the Father in the Spirit through Christ. And that describes our prayer life, that describes our worship, that describes the Christian life. The normative Christian life, according to the New Testament, is to the Father, through the Son, in the Spirit. And there it is laid out for you in verse 18. All right, so moving along very quickly, we got to come to the third thing here that we need to embrace. So we've talked about remembering our past, we're talking about embracing the peace, and then thirdly, bask in the benefits. And that's how I describe verses 19 to 22. So then, because all this is true. It's kind of like verse 10 of earlier, because all of this is true, now you need to bask in the benefits of what Christ has accomplished at the cross. I'll just point out two of them here as we're just quickly out of time. By the way, y'all cheated me 5 minutes because of our slow gathering, so I'm gonna go to 10 till. All right, so the two benefits we bask in. Number one, fellow citizens. We are fellow citizens with Jewish Christians. We are, as Gentiles, equal members of God's family. So wrapping all this up into one thing, what we need to see is that we have a full citizenship in a better country. We're under a better king. We have a better future than any country on earth. We are no longer stateless. And we have an equal seat at the table under one Father with an equal inheritance as joint heirs with Christ. And we have a better earthly inheritance. We're going to bask in the benefit that we as Gentiles are now equal members of God's family. There is no caste system in the true church of Jesus Christ. There is no pecking order. There's no priesthood, laity distinction. There are no stars with fans. There are no celebrities with followers. There's no orphans. There's no stepchildren. There's no first class. And then there's everybody else in coach. Not in the church of Jesus Christ. Everyone is equally sinful. Everyone is equally saved by grace. Everyone is equally a brother or sister. There are no grandchildren. There are no grandparents. There's only brothers and sisters. One Father, one Lord, one body. Hallelujah. There's nothing more beautiful on the planet than the church of Jesus Christ. There is nothing like it. It is so gloriously beautiful. To have caste systems and pecking orders and stars and fans and celebrities and followers is to walk according to the course of this world. That's what we were saved from. Let's leave that to Hollywood. Let's leave that to politics. Let's leave that to the sports stadiums and the talk shows to rank everybody and rank everything endlessly. No, instead, we the church should rebuke the world. Listen, we should rebuke the world by our diverse unity and our biblical equality. There is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, rich or poor, slave or free, one in Christ. One in Christ. So the little 10-year-old black girl in Sierra Leone, Africa, that doesn't have a penny to her name, if she is in Christ, she is my equal. With all of my wealth and all of my education and all of my whatever, we are equals in the eyes of God in the body of Christ. This is why the idea of specialty churches like a cowboy church or a biker church or a homeschool church or a family integrated youth ministry church, all of those run counter to the spirit of this passage. In fact, any church that pursues intentional segregation is running counter to the spirit of this passage. And it's interesting, this first benefit is equal members of the body, equal members in the family, this first benefit relates to the horizontal peace, right? The second benefit relates to the vertical peace. We are the dwelling place of God. that glory of Solomon's temple with gold everywhere. And, you know, it blew your mind to look at this thing as the ancient wonder of the world. That is gone forever. And we, the body of Christ, are the holy temple. We're the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And this is the second benefit that we bask in that relates to our vertical peace with God. Resting upon the truth as revealed through the apostles and prophets, taught in the gospel as recorded in the New Testament, Christ himself the cornerstone, we, Jew and Gentile together, are a glorious living organism that is filled with God himself. When they finished Solomon's temple and they did it all as God commanded, what happened? The glory of the Lord filled the temple. And that's what we are. That's what we are as the collective body of Christ. We are the temple, and the glory of the Lord has filled us. Now, notice all of the problems of verses 11 and 12 have been solved at the cross. All of them. We're no longer Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, or godless. A quick little story to close that illustrates the power of the cross to bring reconciliation. Steve Saint was the son of Nate Saint. Nate Saint, his dad, was the pilot of the group of five missionaries who were killed by the savage Wadani Aka Indians in 1956. When Nate and the other four were killed by these Indians that they were trying to reach with the gospel, Stevie was 5 years old. 2 years after the killings, Steve's Aunt Rachel, along with Elizabeth Elliott, the widow of Jim Elliott, this blows my mind. They were invited by the tribe to come live with them. And these two ladies went. The tribe that had killed their husbands. The tribe had come to Christ. And so after his father's murder, Steve lived in the area, grew up in the area, and so he would visit his Aunt Rachel and the Wadani Aka Indians during the summers as he was growing up. He grew up then knowing the men who had killed his father. And he came to love them. And he came to consider them as family. In fact, he was baptized as a young man by their hands in the same river where his dad's body was found. They had embraced him as a son. I don't know if you got to experience this, but Steve traveled later with one of these Aka Indians in a series of concerts that Stephen Curtis Chapman put on. And they traveled together and shared this story in the concert. And I was there at one of these in San Antonio back in the day. And it's a great, incredible illustration of everything that this passage is talking about. Amen. The reconciliation power of the cross to bring enemies into a mutual family. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this, the power of the cross. Last week we saw the power of God in regeneration. And now regenerating the dead. And now we see the power of the cross, the power of God in reconciling enemies. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to live this out in our marriages, in our families. Lord, you'd help us live this out in our church. You'd help us to live this out wherever it needs to be applied. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.